Folks, we don't have junior church this morning, but this won't be too long. So you just listen carefully. Trust it will be a blessing to you. And if you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible. Looks like this in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew 1. We're going to be beginning our reading in a few minutes here in verse 18. You can find Matthew 1:18 on page 1,337. 1,337. Let me just say thank you so much to our choir, to Brother Greg, the director, the readers, the narrators, the handbells, pianist, saxophonist, you know, all those involved. It's great having Tim O'Daly on here with us again today, just helping us out. And thanks to the guys in the AV booth, too. They undergo a lot of pressure in times like this, and I just thought everything about it was a blessing and encouragement. So thank you to all who invested your time and your talents and your heart in that program this morning. And the word cantata, you know, means something that is sung. It just comes from a Latin word, and so a cantata is a message, in our case, the message of Christmas, sung with voices, with readings, to draw our attention to Emmanuel, God with us. So I want us to read a very familiar passage. We read actually more than this last Sunday evening. And a couple of these verses were included in the cantata narration this morning. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 18 and read down through the end of the chapter through verse 25. So if you follow along here as I read. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Whereas his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, quietly. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David." In other words, he was a descendant of King David. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," by Isaiah, "saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." You know, in these verses, we're given two names for the incarnate Son of God: Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in keeping with the message of the cantata this morning, we're going to give our attention to that second name in a message entitled Emmanuel, God is with us. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are just grateful for the things that we have heard already this morning, the things that have been sung about, the scripture that has been read to us, descriptions that have been presented to us that we might be more full in our understanding of all that was accomplished during that Christmas day so many years ago. I pray, Father, now as we just consider the amazing reality of Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, I pray that you would use this to encourage us, to help us, to instruct us. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not turn to Jesus, trusting in him alone for saving faith, that you would, through your word, encourage anyone like that to recognize their need and ask Jesus to save them from their sins. Ask for your blessing, your help now as we spend a few minutes together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we have, and I mentioned this last week at some point, in our four gospel accounts, two of them that talk particularly about the birth of Jesus and give us a little bit of background about the birth of Jesus. Luke comes at it from the perspective of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Matthew, as we just read, approaches the birth of Jesus from the perspective of Joseph, his earthly father, his adoptive father, we might say. And let's talk just briefly here about the situation that Joseph finds himself in, and then we'll make our way down to verse 23 here shortly. But here's a man who is happily engaged. He's betrothed to a young lady named Mary. And these are good people, godly people, honorable and observant Jews, and they're anticipating married life like everyone else would, as they prepare for their upcoming big day at whatever point down the road. And imagine, if you will, what must have gone through Joseph's mind upon learning that Mary, his fiancée, is pregnant. I mean, he was surprised, to be sure. Maybe he was angry, frustrated, heartbroken, bewildered, probably other things besides that. The fact is, poor Joseph finds himself in kind of a nightmare scenario. You know, in those days, and in that culture, betrothal was viewed almost as if it were marriage. It's as serious and as inviolable as marriage itself. That's why in verse 19, Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband, even though they're not yet finally and fully married. And so in order to break off their engagement, Joseph would have to pursue a legal divorce. So this is a significant, this is a big deal. And Joseph clearly believes that Mary must have been unfaithful, which is certainly not an unreasonable conclusion for him to draw, given that she's pregnant. And yet, because Joseph was an honorable man, and because he cared for Mary, though certainly he was bewildered at that point, he didn't want to add to her shame. So he's thinking he'll divorce her as quietly as he can. And frankly, in Jewish culture, Joseph would have felt like he had no choice but to cut off Mary. It's a really hard situation. And one that, at least at first, would have been both emotionally and socially devastating for both Mary and Joseph. And yet, in the midst of this nightmare scenario, so to speak, God speaks to Joseph. He has a dream in which he is told what's really going on. It turns out that Mary hasn't been unfaithful to him. The child which has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and so the angel tells Joseph, go ahead and follow through with this marriage. And take this baby that is born as your very own. And give him the name Jesus, because he's born to save his people from their sins. And Matthew adds a word of commentary for us in verses 22 and 23. So let me have you take a look there. Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. Matthew says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here he's quoting Isaiah 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So what Joseph is actually experiencing here is kind of a front row seat, so to speak, to watch God keep an ancient promise, a promise made some 700 years before. And that promise could not be more wonderful, because it's about someone called Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. So for the next few minutes here, what we're going to do is explore why the birth of this one who will be called Emmanuel is such a sweet message, not only for Joseph, but for all of us. I mean, a virgin birth alone, that's pretty amazing. But when that child is the eternal Son of God, who through birth has taken a human body and a human nature, well, That's amazing beyond expression. Now, before we talk further about the birth of Emmanuel, we need to understand that God's presence with his people, God's desire to be with his people, God's heart for fellowship with his people is a theme that runs through the scriptures from the very beginning. I mean, if you think back to the garden, right? What did God do? He would come and he would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He enjoyed being with them. In Genesis 26 and verse 3, God said to Isaac, the son of Abraham, he said, I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Then Isaac's son Jacob receives the same promise in Genesis 28:15. We read, and behold, I am with thee, God says, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, for I will not leave thee. Some three times in Genesis 39, we're told that the Lord was with Joseph. I love the way that William Tyndale translated the Hebrew of Genesis 39 and verse 2. Tyndale said it this way, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was one lucky fellow. Okay? Amen. You know, but that's not a very accurate translation necessarily, but a sweet one. And one that speaks of how God enjoys fellowship and was with Joseph. Years later, while still in Egypt, the descendants of Jacob have become slaves. They've not yet returned to the land that God has promised to give them. But the Lord hasn't forgotten his promise. You may remember that when God called Moses to lead them out of bondage, to be their deliverer, Moses wasn't too sure about God's plan. Moses felt kind of inadequate to do it. So he protested. He said, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? And that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God's reply, given to us in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, God says to Moses, certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a sign unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. In other words, God says in essence, Moses, my presence is all you need to face down the might of Pharaoh, to lead the people out of bondage. And God uses Moses to do just that. A generation later, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Israelites are finally standing on the banks of the Jordan River, at the edge of the promised land. God has raised up Joshua to be the successor to Moses. And as they prepare for the conflicts that lie ahead for them in Canaan, God says this to Joshua in Joshua 1:5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Therefore, verse 6 continues, be strong, Joshua, and of a good courage. Centuries later, God's presence with David caused David to write, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Later still, toward the end of their history in the land, God told the people of Israel in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Again, in Isaiah 43 and verse 2, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flames kindle upon thee. They won't consume you. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And this is just a drop in the bucket of just the cascading passages in the Old Testament where God says, I will be with you. He makes that promise to the patriarchs, to the kings, to the nation, to the people. He says it again and again and again. I will be with you. I'm your God. You're my people. I will be with you. So from the very beginning, God has been telling his people over and over again that he was with them and that he would always be with them. And because he would be with them, they would inherit the land of promise. Because he was with them, Moses could face down the arrogance and the power of Pharaoh. Because he was with them, the people of Judah could pass through the coming waters of suffering and walk through the fire of pain and loss and be sustained and not overwhelmed, all because God would be with them. Let me add that God's presence was not just for protection and comfort, but also for fellowship, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later the temple, and in particular the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory cloud. These were all manifestations of God's presence with His people. But there was a greater manifestation, a revealing of God's presence yet to come. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Son of God became also the Son of Man. The invisible God became visible in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Because as our text, Matthew 1:23 tells us, He is Emmanuel, God with us. When Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, he's telling us that the birth of Jesus is the precise fulfillment of God's promise to send one who is, in fact, God with us. Right? Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, just as Mary did, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Coming of Emmanuel into the world in human flesh really is the climax of God's redemptive history. The reference to Jesus as Emmanuel isn't just peripheral. It's not, oh, by the way, he's Jesus, but you can also refer to him as Emmanuel. It's not just some bonus on top of other blessings that God gave through Jesus. Folks, this is what the gospel is all about. God being with us, Emmanuel. This child born to a virgin whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is Emmanuel. He is God come down to us. He is God Himself made flesh to dwell among us that we might behold Him, that we might see God in human flesh. With the birth of the baby in Bethlehem, we are celebrating the union of human nature with divine nature in the person of Jesus Christ. God is with us as one of us, perfect humanity and full deity touch, we could say. They come together in Jesus. Those natures aren't mixed or confused, but joined forever in one person, both God and man. God with us. All that being so, then the question that I want to answer in the minutes that we have left is why would God do that? Why did God become man? Why did He become one of us? Why did He come to dwell with us? There are a lot of different ways we could answer that question. I'm going to briefly suggest three reasons for the incarnation. Nothing profound here, but certainly all three of these things are causes for rejoicing. One, first of all, the eternal Son became a man to identify with us and to represent us. The truth is, folks, we are in big trouble. The Bible says that we are sinners, guilty before God, deserving of God's judgment, and we can't fix that problem on our own. When we think about being a sinner, we tend to focus on sinful behavior, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we all are guilty of sinful behavior. But that maybe leads to the idea that maybe I can clean up my own act and fix my behavior, and then I'll be okay with God. But that's not enough, because our sin isn't just an outward problem of what we do. It's an internal problem. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We can't resolve our sin problem ourselves because we are the problem. It's within us. It's part of who we are. Through the first representative of the human race, Adam, sin entered the world. And ever since, every person ever born, man or woman, has been born with a sin nature. We're born sinners, all of us. Every person here. Every person ever born, except one. Except Jesus. Because of the virgin conception by the Spirit of God, Jesus is sinless. Not only in what He did and does outwardly, but in who He is. And yet He became man and dwelt among us. God with us. God with us as one of us, our sin notwithstanding. Jesus identified with us despite the reality of our sinful nature. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptizer, we might call him. he preached a baptism of repentance. And he would tell people, you need to repent of your sin and be baptized as a sign of your need for cleansing. And Jesus came to him. Jesus didn't need to repent. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed of sin. And yet he stepped into that Jordan River and John baptized him. Why? Because Jesus was identifying with you and me. He was saying, I'm numbering myself among the transgressors, among sinners, among people who need to repent, among people who need to be cleansed. Emmanuel means that God himself has come to stand with us, and more so, to stand in our place, to act in our stead. God himself, the just judge who has passed sentence, you know, guilty as charged, has stepped from the bench, so to speak, and in the person of Jesus, he's taken the place of the condemned. It's an infinite debt, but as the infinite God, he can pay that debt. When he went to the cross, he wasn't there for sins that he had committed. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And as a genuine man, he can be our representative, taking our sin upon himself so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the Apostle Paul says that God was in Christ, through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. In other words, forgiving them, not counting their trespasses against them because he took that punishment that we deserve. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21, "For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, Emmanuel, to be sin for us, who knew no sin," Jesus knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. An exchange took place. Your guilt and mine was counted against Jesus. And he paid for it in full, not only on the cross, but as God poured out his judgment upon sin at the cross. Jesus paid that penalty so that his righteousness could be counted as ours. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, as one of us, to identify with us and to represent us, to stand in for us and to be our substitute. So that's one reason why God became a man, to represent us. Number two, the eternal Son became a man to empathize with us. In our day, we use the word sympathy and empathy in a lot of ways like synonyms, and there's certainly a good bit of overlap there. And both of these words describe ways we respond to the suffering of others. When we sympathize, we're acknowledging someone else's pain. When we empathize, we choose to feel the pain with them. We join in their sufferings. Jesus, Emmanuel, came to join in our sufferings, to empathize with us. I want you to think for a minute about what that means, you know, what it looks like, shall we say. The God whose glory fills the heavens, picture him cradled in the arms of his earthly mother. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps is exhausted and falls asleep in the bottom of a boat in the middle of a lake while a storm is raging. The God who breathed life into Adam at the dawn of creation, weeping at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. The God who hung the stars and who led his people out of slavery in Egypt by his mighty right hand has nails driven into his hands at the cross. The God who is the just judge is condemned unrighteously to death at Calvary. Jesus stepped into our world and into our life to just suffer those realities of humanity. Now, the only way for us to enjoy the forgiveness, the pardon for sin, that Jesus was born to provide for sinners like you and me, the only way that happens is if we confess. We need to be honest about who we are and what we are and what we're like. We need to own our mess, we could say, own our guilt. We can't pass the buck or play the victim or blame society or blame our upbringing or our lack of opportunity. We need to just simply cry out to God and beg him for mercy. Now, I understand that natural human pride makes that hard. It's hard to do that, to face ourselves and all the ugliness of our sin and not just kind of dismiss it and minimize it. But isn't it so much easier to do when you know? When you see and realize that the God to whom you must go for mercy has himself come all the way down into human sorrow and suffering in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Isn't it easier to turn to one who empathizes with you in your weakness? Isn't it easier to cry to him for mercy when you see that he loves you this much, that he would come in pursuit of you, so to speak, to save you, to redeem you, to ransom you, to bring you home to heaven? A couple of weeks ago, I happened upon an article that referenced a British athlete named Ross Edgley, E-D-G-L-E-Y. And if you're like me, you've never heard of him. Well, Ross Edgley is an ultra-marathon sea swimmer. And we often refer to extreme sports. Well, this guy is extreme, even in comparison to other extreme athletes. His most notable accomplishment to date is that he swam around the entire coastline of Great Britain in frigid water. That's 1,780 miles. It took him 157 days. That means he was at sea for more than 5 months without ever stepping back onto dry land. Now, he had a boat with him, and he'd swim for about 6 hours, whatever the currents and the tides and the weather. But he'd get out there, he'd swim, and then he'd rest maybe for 4 to 6 hours on the boat. They'd just stay right there so that every inch of the way was swum by him. Then he'd swim another 6 hours, and so on and on and on. It went like that for 157 days straight in salt water. Now, as you can imagine, it took a toll on his body because he wasn't walking. The arches on his feet fell. You get a lot more production out of your arms when you swim, so he pretty much didn't use energy with his legs for those 5 months, and they atrophied, and he had to have successive wetsuits that were smaller and smaller as his body was shrinking. And because he basically wore those wetsuits all the time, he had all these different sores and open wounds, especially around his shoulders and his armpits, and yet he kept on swimming. At one point, he was stung in the face as he was swimming by a jellyfish, and his face began to swell. Then there's a constant exposure to salt water, and this is gross, but the saltiness took a toll on his tongue, and it got hard and crusty, and pieces of his tongue started to wash or to fall off. Apparently, it healed back eventually, but suffice it to say, this was a brutal, brutal ordeal. Finally, on a freezing cold day in November, Ross Edgley made the final turn for home. Now, the end was in sight, so to speak. And at this point, he is beyond exhausted. And the question is, you know, is he going to make it? Is he going to complete this challenge? He's spent. His body's been pushed to its limits. He's lost a ton of weight. His strength is sapped. Pieces of his tongue are falling off. That's the extreme to which he's gone. Now, say, Pastor, why are you telling us this story? Here's my point. And by the way, that's all true. Okay? Happened in 2018, and he's done more crazy stuff since then. Just this year, he swam 318 miles straight without a break in the Yukon, where grizzly bears come out looking for food, right? And I mean, the guy's just, he's crazy. But back to the swim around Great Britain. There he is. He's finally turned for shore that November day in 2018, and something amazing happens. As he is fighting through those last few miles, 300 other swimmers come out to meet him, the icy waters notwithstanding. They come out to guide him home. They came to him. They swam with him. They brought him home. When you ask the question, why did God become man in Jesus, that's the answer. He did it to be with us. He came out to us to bring us home. He came out for you to bring you home. He became one of us, acted in our place, entered into our suffering, bore our sin, plumbed the depths of our sorrow, that we might find in him one who is able to empathize in our weakness and be our deliverer. Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This leads to the third reason I want to share with you this morning, and it's really just putting the other two together. I've already said pretty much all I need to say about it. The eternal Son became a man to redeem us, to purchase our salvation through his shed blood, to deliver us from slavery to sin, to bring us home to God, to establish for us the opportunity for a relationship with our holy God, with our sins forgiven, with his righteousness, and with an eternal home awaiting us, offered as a gift. Folks, Jesus gets us, we might say. He's God with us. He's come to us, and he's the one to whom we can turn, to whom you can go. He's ready to save you and rescue you and reconcile us to God and to bring us home to heaven at the last. All he asks is that you acknowledge your sin and your need, that you trust in him and him alone to save you. Stop trying to live life on your own terms. He's asking you to give up on the idea that you can do it yourself. You can't. I can't. You need the God who promises to be with us in Jesus Christ. He came out for you to bring you home. Isn't it time you let him do that? He's Emmanuel. He came for you to be with you, to do for you what you could never do yourself, to be the one to whom you can turn. And when you turn to him in saving faith, you can know that he hears you. He'll answer your cry, and he will receive you unto himself. Maybe as you've listened here this morning, you've realized that you have been living life on your own terms for too long. Maybe you've been trying to be religious, you've been trying to be a good person. The Bible says that salvation isn't about what we do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And he just asks you to turn to him and be honest and ask him to save you and stop trying to justify yourself. Just cry out to him and he will. Let me invite you to simply, quietly bow your heart before him. Admit your sin. Tell him you're so glad that he came for you. Ask him to forgive you and be your Savior. And he will. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have just a short time of invitation. And that's just a time I'm going to ask everyone to have their heads bowed and their eyes closed. And if God has put something on your heart, just talk to him about it. And maybe you have questions. Maybe you're uncertain. Dear person, if you are not sure, if you're not 100% sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have received eternal life as a gift from God, if you have any questions about that, let me tell you, that's the greatest need in your life, and we would love to minister to you and help you. And as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I would encourage you, maybe just slip out from where you are, and we'd love to have someone, you know, take you aside and show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. Answer questions. Pray with you. Pray for you, that you might be saved. Father, we are